Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, But I will be with you. And this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Now, if you've been following the scriptures for any length of time, you all know this is a major chapter in the whole Bible. Exodus 3, where Moses meets God at the burning bush. There's a lot here. Now, before we get into really unpacking this chapter and these verses for tonight, we gotta realize what's really going on here. I want to try to teach you how to meditate on the Word of God a little bit. Moses is tending sheep for his father-in-law. What's his father-in-law's name? You got two choices. Jethro or Reuel. Very good. Jethro or Reuel, whichever name you want to use. He's tending sheep for his father-in-law. How many years has he been tending sheep for his father-in-law at this point? 40 years. He was 40 years old when he left Egypt, so he grew up in Egypt up to his 40th year, and then he ran because he had killed the Egyptian, and word got to Pharaoh, and he ran to Midian. He ends up in Midian. He tends sheep for his father-in-law for 40 years, and now he's out there tending sheep. But have any of you ever sat and just meditated on this passage for a second and thought about how much of a downturn Moses' life must have taken in his mind? Because there's something we saw back in Genesis that you probably have forgotten. So what is Moses doing right now? He's tending sheep. He's a shepherd. He grew up for 40 years as a what? As a prince, an Egyptian prince. Go with me back to Genesis 46. In Genesis 46, look at verses 31 through 34. Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, I will go up and tell Pharaoh and will say to him, My brothers and my father's household who are in the land of Canaan have come to me, and the men are shepherds, for they have been keepers of livestock, and they have brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have. When Pharaoh calls you and says, What is your occupation? And you shall say, Your servants have been keepers of livestock from our youth even until now, both we and our fathers, in order that you may dwell in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. Think of how, as he's out there tending sheep, it might have sunk into his head about what a fall he's had, if you will, from the life that he had and the life that he had in mind to what he's doing now. He grew up as an Egyptian. I mean, he grew up so much as an Egyptian. If you remember, when he ends up at the well, the daughters of Jethro were there, and they thought he was an Egyptian. Now he's doing what an Egyptian despises. And I just want to talk about this for a little bit. How many of us have been humbled in life ending up doing work that we never thought we would ever do. If you look back over your life, I can almost guarantee you there was a season where as you were going this way, God all of a sudden had the bottom fall out. And he had to humble you and remind you of the fact that he had a plan for your life. Let me just tell you a little bit about mine. There's something about me a lot of you might not have ever known. Did you know that back in 1984, 85, I was the maintenance man at the McDonald's on the corner of Palm Bay and Babcock? You know the one that's right there by the what used to be Kmart and now it's like a U-Haul area? I was the maintenance man there. My shift was 3 in the morning until noon. And every day I got up at 2:30 in the morning. I was living with my parents. And I had got up at 2:30 in the morning. And I had to be to work at 3. I would clean toilets and all the stuff I had to do on my list each day. Finished work, I'd get McDonald's for lunch in the break room. I'd go home, take a shower, go to bed. My mom would wake me for dinner. And as soon as I finished dinner, I'd go back to bed because I had to be up at 2:30, and this was my life. You have to understand, though, prior to that, I was the president of the National Honor Society in high school, went straight to college, was in college at the University of New Hampshire, was on the baseball team at the University of New Hampshire in my freshman year, and then our family moved while I was a student there, moved to Florida. And because we moved to Florida, I was no longer an in-state student at the University of New Hampshire, and my tuition tripled. And my parents were having some financial trouble in the move, and I had to drop off the baseball team and go to work bagging groceries, and then I had to drop out of college because I couldn't afford it. And next thing you know, the guy that was going this way is now a maintenance man at McDonald's for a year plus. It was one of the lowest times of my life. But as I look back, it was a valuable time for me because God taught me a lot about myself, about who he is. And if you look back over your life, I can guarantee you there have been times that you look back and you thought I was moving and then all of a sudden, boom, I didn't expect to be there. It's a big part of God's work. What I'm going to be preaching on when I go to New Orleans this weekend is the fact that we need to embrace God's discipline. You see, in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 5, God tells the nation of Israel, he says, as a father disciplines his son, so your heavenly father disciplines you. Whenever we hear the word discipline, we hear spanking, don't we? We hear punishment. And I'm going to show people that scripturally, the Bible says that we are to embrace discipline. If you go look at Hebrews 12 on your own in verses 5 through 11, it actually says, you have forgotten the word of encouragement, says the NIV, the exhortation in the ESV that addresses you as sons. My son, do not take lightly the discipline of the Lord, because the Lord disciplines those he loves. And if he disciplines you, you're his child. And it's not pleasant at the time, but it produces righteousness for those who have been trained by it. What's the root word of discipline? Disciple. What's a disciple? A student, a learner. Discipline is not punishment. Keep this in your minds. If discipline is punishment, Jesus didn't take the full punishment for your sin. Jesus took the full punishment for your sin. God's not going to punish you, but he's going to discipline you. He's going to train you. He's going to teach you. He's going to mold you. And actually, in that passage, Deuteronomy in chapter 8, verses 1 through 5, it actually lists what the discipline is. God says, I led you in the wilderness. I made you hungry. I made you thirsty. I made the bottom drop out to humble you, to test you, to see what was in your heart. Of course, the test isn't for God to know. He already knows. The test is for us. And I did it to teach you that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. In other words, God said, I'm going to continually, in my discipline process, put you through situations to humble you and remind you of your dependence on me, show you in how you respond to it, where you are and where I need you to be, and to teach you how to walk with me and let me walk you through this so you follow me. Moses is in the middle of God's discipline. 40 years of discipline. I thank God I ended up being maintenance man at McDonald's for 40 years. I'm not sure I could have made it. But Moses is doing what the Egyptians despised. Now, he was faithful, though. And while he was being faithful in the humbling of his life, he took his father-in-law's sheep to which mountain? We saw it just now as we read it. Look at again at verse 1. No. Came to what? Horeb, the mountain of God. Now, by the way, you know this mountain, but you don't know it by the name Horeb. You know it by what? Nope, it's not Moriah. Sinai. I'm going to show you from Scripture, Mount Horeb and Mount Sinai are the same mountain, all right? So we saw here that he took his sheep to Horeb, the mountain of God. Now go to Exodus chapter 3 and look at verse 12. God said to Moses, "But I'll be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." Keep that in mind. Go to Exodus 19. Exodus 19, verses 1 through 11. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do." And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I'm coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe you forever." Now when Moses told the words of the people to the Lord, the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people." Now, because of time, we can't keep reading, but if you know the rest of this story, God comes down in fire and smoke and thunder, and he speaks audibly to Moses. The people hear God and they're so afraid, because they had been told, "Don't even go near the mountain, don't even touch it." They tell Moses, "You know what? That was nice. You talk to us from now on. We don't want to hear from God. We're scared of God. Go with me to Deuteronomy 4. But here we see that that mountain is called Sinai. Go to Deuteronomy 4, though, and look at verses 9 through 14. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, starting in verse 9, "Only take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Make them known to your children and your children's children, how on the day that you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, the Lord said to me, 'Gather the people to me that I may let them hear my word, so that they may learn to fear me all the days that they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children so.' And you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain while the mountain burned with fire to the heart of heaven, wrapped in darkness, cloud, and gloom. Then the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but saw no form. There was only a voice. And he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, that is, the Ten Commandments. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you the statutes and the rules, that you might do them in the land that you're going over to possess." So now here, when Moses recounts this in Deuteronomy, right before they go into the promised land, he calls that area, that mountain, Horeb. Again. So which is it? Is it Horeb? Sinai? Which is it? It's yet. The answer is yes. Horeb and Sinai are the same mountain. Now we're going to come back to verse 12 at the very end tonight, because there's something very interesting about verse 12 that we'll wrap up with, but we'll get there in just a minute. So as he's being faithful in his humbling, he takes his father-in-law's sheep to this mountain, Mount Horeb, and he sees a bush on fire, but the fire is not consuming the bush. So Moses goes closer to look at it, and upon doing so, God calls to him from within the bush. But if you remember back as we read, go back to Exodus 3, we see two different descriptions of who is speaking to Moses out of the bush. Look at verse 2. Verse 2 says, "And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush." But look at verse 5. Verse 4 says, when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush. So, which is it? The answer is both, but I want you to notice something. There are angels, and there's a difference between angels and the angel of the Lord. You're going to see this angel of the Lord show up a lot tonight and through our study later on throughout the weeks. But let me just say this to you. This is Jesus. Remember, Jesus has always existed. Jesus has always existed. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit have always existed. One God in three persons. It's always been that way. That's why in Genesis chapter 1, God says, let us make man in our image. That's why the Bible says that God made the heavens and the earth, but the Bible says the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the deep. Yet Colossians chapter 1 and John chapter 1 both say that nothing was made except being made by Jesus. So, who made the earth? Was it God the Father, God the Son, or God the Holy Spirit? The answer is yes. But you need to understand something. Jesus didn't show up on the scene after he was born to Mary. Jesus has always existed. He took on human form when he was put inside the womb of Mary and became flesh and dwelt among us. But he's always existed. But years ago, when I was a pastor in Chicago, this is almost 30 years ago now, a man came to me. He was 80-something years old, and he had been a church member at that church for a long time, him and his wife. And he made an appointment and met me in my office, and he said, I got a problem. And I said, what's that? He goes, you keep acting like Jesus has always existed, but Jesus didn't show up until he was born by Mary. And I started to realize, even though this guy was a longtime church member, he didn't understand that Jesus was God. He thought Jesus was just a man. And so I then began to walk him through the scriptures that showed that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. John 17, where Jesus says, Father, restore to me the glory that I had with you before the foundation of the world. And what was interesting was, by the end of our sitting there and going over the scriptures and showing him that the Bible says that you're to bow no one but God, the Bible also says that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. This 80-some-year-old man gave his life to Jesus Christ. He had never been saved. He was a good churchgoer, but he thought Jesus was a good man. He didn't understand that Jesus was God. You know, last night after the study, somebody came to me and said, I never knew that either. So, folks, I want you to understand, Jesus has always existed. Jesus is God. But we see him described as the angel of the Lord. We're going to see this angel again. Go to Exodus 23. Exodus 23, look at verses 20 through 32. Now, as I read this to you, Exodus 23, verses 20 through 32, I want you to notice really closely the different pronouns, all right? Exodus 23, look at verses 20 and following. Behold, God says, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him. But if you carefully obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. Now, when my angel goes before you and brings you to the Amorites, to the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and I blot them out, you shall not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do as they do, but you shall utterly overthrow them and break their pillars in pieces. You shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water, and I will take sickness away from among you. None shall miscarry or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. I will send my terror before before you and will throw into confusion all the people against whom you shall come. And I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. And I will send hornets before you, and you shall drive out the Hivites, the Canaanites, the Hittites from before you. I will not drive them out before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and wild beasts multiply against you. Little by little, I will drive them out from before you until you have increased and possessed the land. And I'll set your border from the Red Sea, and I will set your border from the Red Sea and the Sea of the Philistines, and from the wilderness to the Euphrates, for I'll give the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you. You shall make no covenant with them and their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me, for if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. So in this section, as God's telling the nation of Israel, I'm going to bring you into the promised land, and I'm going to send my angel ahead of you, and you better listen to him, because if you don't listen to him, he won't pardon your sins, because my name is in him. And he keeps talking about how he's going to do this and he's going to do that and he's going to drive them out. But then all of a sudden he starts slipping up and saying, I'm going to do it. So which is it? God, are you going to do it or is he going to do it? The answer is yes. Have you ever noticed that in John 14, Jesus said, if you obey my commandments, I'll ask the Father and he'll send you the Holy Spirit, the promised Holy Spirit, and he's been with you, but he is going to be in you. And in that day, you'll realize that I'm in you. Folks, we got to get this clear. God is one God. He's always been one God, but he's always existed and manifested himself in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But they all work together. And so Jesus, the Son, who has always existed and is God, he actually was the one who went before them to lead them in the wilderness. When we get to the part where we see about the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud, that's Jesus's glory being manifested. He's always existed, but he appeared as an angel of the Lord in the burning bush, but it was also God talking to him. But he also appeared when he sent them into the wilderness. Go to Joshua chapter 5. Moses at this point has died. Joshua is now the leader. They're going into the promised land to get the land that God's promised them. And in Joshua 5, look at verses 13 through 15, because you're going to see something happen here that's going to sound familiar with Exodus 3. In Joshua 5, look at verses 13 through 15. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said, are you for us or for our adversaries? In other words, whose team are you on? And he said, no, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshiped and said to him, what does my Lord say to his servant? And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy. And Joshua did so. So now Joshua sees a man, not an angel. He sees a man standing there with a sword, and he goes up to him and says, hey, dude, are you on our side or on the enemy's side? And the guy's answer is neither. I'm the commander of the army of the Lord. And Joshua knew who he was talking to, because remember, he had already seen the angel of the Lord go before them through the wilderness. He knew who this was. And he fell on his face and began to worship him. And the angel does not say, get up. The man does not say, get up. The man says what? The same thing God said to Moses in Exodus 3, take off your shoes, because where you're standing is holy. This is not an ordinary angel. This is not an ordinary man. This is Jesus before he took on flesh. Go with me to Revelation 19. This is why you build your doctrine from the whole of Scripture. In Revelation 19, look at verses 9 and 10. John says, and the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, you must not do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Jump over to chapter 22 of Revelation. Look at verses 8 and 9. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, you must not do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers and the prophets and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. So the fact that Joshua fell down at the feet of this man, who we know now was not just a man, he was Jesus, it was God himself. And they also see Moses being told the same thing, take your feet, shoes off, you're on holy ground. When an angel of the Lord is speaking to him, we know now who it is that's speaking. The angel of the Lord is Jesus. It's the Son of God who's always existed, manifesting himself, but it's God. He saw God. That's why in John 14, Philip says, just show us the Father and that'll be enough for us. And what does Jesus say? He goes, haven't I been with you long enough? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He's already said back in John chapter 8, I and the Father are one. When he said the words before Abraham was born, I am, in John chapter 8, they all tried to stone him because they knew exactly what he was saying. Folks, Jesus is God, but Jesus has always existed prior to being born to Mary, and we see him show up here. Moses meets Jesus. He just hadn't been given that earthly name yet. He is the Lord. He's Adonai. He's Jehovah. Now, God tells Moses who he is. Go back to Exodus 3. He says, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. That's very important for what's going on here. Remember, we had already seen in our study that Moses had been taught by his parents, especially his mom most likely, about who he was and the people of Israel and how he actually, we saw in Hebrews 11, was willing to experience the reproach of Christ. He saw that as greater treasure than all the treasures of Egypt. So Moses knew who he was. He knew about the people of Israel. He had to have known about the promises to God, from God to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. But if you remember, as we've been in our study, it's been a lot of years, hundreds of years. At least 400 years of slavery in Egypt at this time. And God comes to him and he says, you remember all those stories you heard as a kid about the God who appeared to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and made all those promises and he made himself a special people? Remember those stories? I'm the God. I'm that guy. I'm the one that you've heard about. He reminded him of who he was. Now, interestingly enough, go with me to Acts chapter 7. Stephen quotes this passage in that we have here in Exodus 3, but in Acts 7, verses 30 through 32, Stephen quotes it slightly different. So we need to wrestle with that real quick. Here in Exodus 3, he says, I'm the God of your father, singular, the God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob. But in Acts 7, verses 30 through 32. Let me get there here, one more page. Stephen says, now when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight. And as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. So it's interesting. When Stephen preaches his sermon, he says, fathers, I'm the God of your fathers. But when God, in Exodus account, comes to Moses, he doesn't say fathers. He says, I'm the God of your father, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, here's how you reconcile it. The word translated father could be also translated ancestors. Have y'all ever noticed sometimes when we go back and look at some quick genealogies, and as you probably already realized, the genealogies we have are not complete. They just give us a rough idea of who gave birth to who, but it doesn't mention all the daughters. And have you ever noticed sometimes said, and so-and-so was the father of so-and-so, and we know for a fact that was his grandfather? That's because the word can be translated ancestor. Now, was this God that Moses is now meeting the God of his father Amram? Yes, we know his father was a believer. But whether it was Amram, he says to him there, and then Stephen quotes fathers or ancestors, either way works. But the point is he's coming and saying, I'm the God that appeared to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and made all those promises, and I'm now going to begin to fulfill them. That's something that's very important, because if you remember, as we've already touched on, it's been a few years, hadn't it? Hundreds of years. By the way, didn't God say a long time ago, through the angels, when Jesus ascended, that this same Jesus is going to come back in the same manner in which you saw him go? How long has it been since that promise was made? Over 2,000 years. It's going to happen. It's on schedule. Acts 17, verse 31 says that day's already been set. It's not waiting on anything. Don't listen to the preachers that say, well, as soon as we get the gospel to the whole world. No, don't fall for that stuff. The Bible says that he's already set the day of judgment. When the full number of the Gentiles comes in, then all Israel is going to be saved. He's got a plan. It's already on schedule. And we have to rest in the fact that God knows why he appears to us to delay. But he's also saying, I'm a God who keeps his promises. You're going to see this later on when he explains to Moses, your ancestors did not know me as this type of God, but you're going to know me as this type of God. In other words, a type of God. They never saw the fulfillment of the promises. You're going to start seeing the fulfillment of the promises. That's going to be an aspect of who I am that they didn't get to experience. They had to hold on to the promises, pass them on. You're going to start to experience the promises, some of the promises. And folks, we have a big responsibility in the church. If you read the book of Revelation, it says that this letter was written to the churches. Yet if you know, if you studied Revelation from chapters 4 through chapter 19, we're not there. The church is there at the beginning. But then John's told, come up here, I'm going to show you what's going to take place after this, and we know the rapture is going to happen. Then there's going to be the whole tribulation period. Why was it written to the churches if all that time of it, most of it's not for us? The same reason these other people were told things to pass on. Aren't you glad Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel passed on what God gave to them, even though they searched intently, wanting to know who the Spirit in them was prophesying about when it talked about the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow? And the book of Peter tells us they were told, not going to happen in your lifetime. You're going to sleep with your fathers. You're going to die at a good old age. You're going to be gathered to your people. It's going to be at a later time. But aren't we glad Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and other prophets were faithful to talk about the one who would suffer, the one who would die for our sins, who would be pierced for our transgressions? Aren't you glad David wrote about the one in Psalm 22 who would have his clothing, they cast lots for his clothing and his bones all out of joint and his tongue stick to the roof of his mouth? And aren't you glad that they were faithful to pass on what God had told them, even though it wasn't going to happen in their lifetime? Folks, we need to be men and women who are willing to just say, The Lord said it, it's going to happen. I may not see it in my lifetime, but it's going to happen. You don't want to join that crowd that Peter talked about that said in the last days there are going to be scoffers who come saying, where is his promise? It'd been hundreds of years. We've actually been waiting longer. We've been waiting for thousands of years. And I'm going to just tell you, hang on. Hang on. It is coming. Now, the important thing is that God is introducing himself to Moses and reminding him of his family heritage, how God is wanting to use him in fulfilling his plan for Moses' people, the Jews, reminding him that he's an Israelite and that he too is a part of God's chosen people. So God tells Moses that he has seen the affliction of the Israelites under the Egyptians, that he's heard their cries to him, and he's now going to do something about their situation by sending Moses to Pharaoh to get God's people out of Egypt. Now, there's a few things I want to, in the last 20 minutes or less we have here, I want to pull out about this from chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. Number one, what God comes to Moses and tells him to do And what his plan is for Moses, I'm going to send you to Pharaoh. I'm going to send you to the people of Israel first, and then I'm going to have you go with them to Pharaoh and tell him to let my people go. When God came to Moses with the plan that God had for Moses, Moses did not say and could not say, that had never crossed my mind. Because if you remember, it was already on his heart. Why did he end up in Midian? Because 40 years earlier, he had seen the burden of how the Egyptians were treating the Jews, his brothers, and he tried to rescue them. He was trying to be their savior when it wasn't time, and he killed the Egyptian, buried him in the sand, and because of that, he had to leave Egypt. And now he's been in that humbling time for 40 years, and God says, hey, you remember that thing I put on your heart? You know that burden that I've given you? It's time. I'm going to say something to you real quick. We don't have time to go into it too much detail, but all of us have been given different gifts, different passions, different areas that we would love to see God work when it comes to ministry and whatever. And I'm going to just caution you, be really careful that you don't, in your frustration of seeing the needs that are out there that God's put on your heart, that you don't start judging your brother and sister because they don't have the same passion for those same needs. For example, when I was pastor in my last church at First Baptist in the Atlantic, we kept getting all these mailers and ministries contacting us, wanting our church members to be a part of these ministries. And they're all great ministries. I mean, the Canaveral Seafarers Ministry and the Walk for Bibles and the Pregnancy Resource and Habitat for Humanity and Taking Care of Orphans and all these different things and visiting the sick and sharing the gospel to the whole world. And one day I felt overwhelmed and I thought, Lord, even though we're a pretty good sized church, even we can't do all this stuff. And he said, I never expected you to do all this. But you know, each of us have different aspects that God has put on our heart, a burden. It might be that God just wants you to financially support whatever that is. But if he's put it on your heart, he's going to want you to be a part of it in some way when it's time. Remember how David wanted to build God a temple? God says, you're not the one I chose. David didn't give up on what was on his heart. If you know the story, even though David couldn't build it, and even though David never stepped foot in that temple, David collected the supplies. He had the money and the resources and the connections so that when it came time to build, Solomon's dad, David, had already collected most of everything needed to build it. Folks, God's walked you through something and you've got a burden for the homeless. You've got a burden for the gospel needing to be shared on the street corners. You've got a burden for whatever. Don't go down the road of expecting everybody else to have the same level of burdens. But also don't forget what God's put on your heart, because he's got a reason and a time and he'll show you. What he's put in your heart, do it. Let him walk you through the how and the when. But don't fall into the trap of thinking everybody else should have the same burden. That's one of the reasons why we fight each other so much in the church. Second thing, along with seeing the Israelites' affliction under the Egyptians, God has not forgotten his promise to give Abraham and his descendants the land that he promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Go back to Exodus 3. Look at what God says to him in verses 7 through 10. The Lord said, I have surely seen the afflictions of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. All right, so God comes and he says, I made a promise years ago to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It started with Abraham that I would give this land, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Jebusites, and so on. I'm going to give that land to him and his descendants. It's time. But when he lists all those nations, if you have meditated on the word of God, all of a sudden you're going to go, That's almost word for word what he told Abraham. Go to Genesis 15. In Genesis 15, look at verse 7 and following. And by the way, what I'm about to read to you is probably the most provable evidence from Scripture as to the fact that that land belongs to Israel. Whether people like it or not, whether the nations agree or not, listen to what happens in Genesis 15, verse 7. And God said to Abram, I am the Lord who brought you out from the Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. They're in it at that time. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? And he said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old and a female goat 3 years old and a ram 3 years old and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half and laid each half over against the other. But he didn't cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. And now as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, a dreadful and great darkness fell on him. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they'll be afflicted for 400 years, but I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, you shall be buried in a good old age, and they, your descendants, shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Now when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land from the river Euphrates to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, Kadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. That sound familiar? God comes to Moses now and said, I made a promise to Abraham, and I told him that this land that he was in at the time, the descendants were going to come out of the land, go into slavery, and be under affliction for 400 years, but they're going to go out with great wealth, and I'm going to bring them into the land that I promised, the land of the Canaanites, Hivites, Jebusites, and so on. Moses now is meeting God, and God repeats the promise to him and says, I'm going to keep that promise. Now, there's one thing I want you to hear. A few weeks ago, as I told you, I was in New Jersey preaching on God's eternal plan for the nation of Israel and our need to defend Israel. And when I finished my morning message on this topic, a man came up afterwards and he said, I'm with you. I agree. He said, but how come you didn't use Genesis 15, what I just read to you? And I looked at him and I thought, you know what? You're right. Of all the scriptures that I'm going to be using this week, I had never even thought to use Genesis 15. Do you know how this all starts? God comes to Abram in verse 7 and says, I'm going to give to you and your descendants this land. And Abram says, how am I going to know? How am I going to know? What sign are you going to give me? And God, in his patience, in his mercy, does something interesting where he takes a covenant ritual that they used to use. And I don't have time to show you, but there's an example of it. I think it's like in Jeremiah 28 or 25 or 28, somewhere in there, but that actually describes the same ritual. And God has him cut these animals in half, and he makes like a gauntlet where the half of the dead bodies are here, the other half of the dead bodies are here. And what they used to do was, once they cut the animals in half, they would both symbolically walk between the pieces if they made a covenant with each other, symbolically saying, same thing happened to me if I don't keep my end of the bargain. But look closely at this. Did Abram walk between the pieces? Who's the only one to walk between the pieces? God. You want proof that that land is Israel's and God gave it to him? Right there. God walked between the pieces and said, Abram, same thing happened to me if I don't keep my end of the bargain. Oh, I may not do it as fast as you want or in the way in which you want, but I'm going to keep my promise. I'm going to keep my word. And if you have a chance, you need to go to our YouTube channel and watch the whole series. It's 5 messages that have just been downloaded now and uploaded, however, whatever it is, to our YouTube channel from when I just preached it last week in Galax, Virginia. And I lay out God's eternal plan and how it all from Scripture, from start to finish, is going to be accomplished. But God is reminding him of the promise that he had already made Abram many years before. And third thing, as is typical, when God shows us his timing and his plan for how he wants to use us in accomplishing the solving of the burden he's put on our hearts, our first reaction to his timing and his plan is fear. God says, I'm going to send you to Pharaoh. Moses, the same guy that was willing to kill an Egyptian, said, I can't do that. Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh? You know what it reminds me of? It reminds me of when God comes to Gideon. Jesus, by the way, comes to Gideon when he's hiding in the wine press, threshing wheat in the wine press for fear of the Midianites. And God says, hey, mighty warrior, I've come and I'm going to use you to go defeat the Midianites. He goes, who am I? Our tribe is the smallest. I'm scared. And God says to him, actually, I got a plan for you. I'm going to use you, and I'm going to be with you. And what does he do? He says, could you give me a sign? And God gives him the sign. And he says, you know what? I hate to bother you, but do you mind flipping the sign? Last time you made it wet when I wanted it, and it was supposed to be dry. Could you make it dry now when it's supposed to be wet? And God, in his patience and mercy, does it. And even though God's first instructions to Gideon were that he was to take his father's bull and kill it, and then destroy his father's Asherah poles and Baal altars, Gideon does it. But do you know when he does it? He does it at night. Write this down and go look at the story. It's really cool. Judges chapter 6, verses 11 through 27. Judges 6, 11 through 27. Have you ever noticed that when, even though you've had a burden on your heart for something, and then God says, hey, I want to use you, but then he tells you how or the when, your first reaction is fear? I told you, I might have told you, but years ago when God called us out of the pastorate into this traveling ministry, I knew that God was calling me, but I was scared. I mean, I was getting a steady paycheck. I was making over $100,000 a year as a pastor at First Baptist Indy Atlantic, and I had regular preaching. And God says, I want you to step out of the pastorate with no places lined up to speak, no one promising you any money, and I want you to quit your job and trust that I'll make this work. Well, I got to be honest with you. I wish I could tell you I was the man of faith and I just stepped out. I was scared. So what I decided to do instead was I gathered 20 of the male leaders in our church one night on a Sunday evening, and I said, let's all go to the youth room and let's talk after Sunday service. We all went there, and I laid out for them this call of God on my life to travel and help churches. And they said, well, I'll tell you what, why don't you go to your office and you sit there, we'll talk, and then we'll call you back. That was my first mistake. As a spiritual leader, I should have been in the room, but I was so scared. I didn't know what was going on. I went to my office about an hour, hour and a half later. Someone comes and gets me, and they said, here's what we've decided. We don't mind you going and helping churches, but you don't have to quit your job. We'll restructure your roles where all you have to do is preach and teach when you're here. Try not to be gone too much, but go ahead and travel, but you'll still be senior pastor. Your paycheck will be the same, and you can do both. We don't want to lose you. Well, that sounded wonderful. Man, I was like, whew, that's awesome. I went home and told my wife, I don't have to resign. I don't have to quit. They've worked it out that I can do both. Well, the next 4 months of ministry were the absolute worst I've ever had in my entire life. And God's blessed me in ministry a lot. But because I was in disobedience, he had told me to step out in faith, but I was afraid. I didn't know how I was going to pay a bill. And I got to the point where I realized God was telling me to resign. And as I've shared with you in the past, I made a stupid mistake. After wrestling with God for two nights, I went in on a Wednesday morning, called the staff and resigned. And then I called all the administrative staff and resigned in front of them. And then I went home and told my wife after I had already resigned. She goes, you did what? And I, knowing that I was doing the will of God, tried to be the Holy Spirit and convince her for the next couple of days. And I even told her, I said, listen, on Sunday, when we announce it to the church, you're going to have to be on board. Everybody's going to be asking, how do you feel about this? And you need to be on board. And Becky, who, if you know Becky, she would have never, this isn't her. She looked at me and she said, if I'm going to hear from God, you've got to shut up. And I realized that she did need to hear from God, not me. And so I took the kids for a day or two, and she was alone with God. And we met back up on Saturday. She comes out of our bedroom, and she's in tears. I said, "What'd you hear?" She said, "I heard." I said, "What'd you hear?" She said, "God reminded me 4 months ago when you had that meeting with all those men that you were supposed to resign then, and I knew it, but I didn't want to because I knew God was calling you into this, but I thought it was going to happen when our kids were grown, not when our kids were all little still." But she said, "I've heard from God so clearly that if you try to change your mind, I won't let you." But did you catch that? When God came and says, "It's time," it didn't match up with her time, and she was afraid. Turned out to be some of the best years of our lives. We actually started homeschooling our kids and letting them travel with us, and we've been reaping the benefits. But at the time, even though it was on our heart, see, because when I did resign on that Sunday night, a lady ran up to my wife and said, "When did you know about this?" And Becky's answer was awesome. She said, "I knew when I married him, it just took a lot of years." She'd known this was on our heart. But when God said it's now, our first reaction was fear. We're going to deal with this more as we continue in our study of Moses' life, because as you're going to see, he's not even close to done coming up with excuses. There's a bunch more. Can't wait to show them to you, but you have to wait. Here's the last thing that I want you to see, though, as we close. Look back at chapter 3, verse 12 of Exodus. God tells Moses, "I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." Did y'all catch it? When is God going to give Moses the sign that he wants, that it's him? After it happens. Did you catch that? Now, you're going to see in a little bit, as we go in our study, I've already written the next three studies, you're going to see that God in his patience and his mercy is going to give him little signs, like the staff turning into a snake and his hand becoming leprous and then healed again and the different things like that. He's going to do little things like that. But he said, "You want the real proof that I'm who is doing this and that what I'm saying is true? You're going to have to wait until after it happens." We've already touched on it. Isn't that what we're waiting on now? Every now and then he'll give us a little touch, a little reassurance that we're his and that we have his spirit. But I was talking with a buddy of mine on the golf course a couple days ago, and he said, "I get so tired of coming out of," he teaches a Sunday school class. He said, "I can walk out of that class after teaching the Word of God feeling so high and so on fire, and then the next morning I'll wake up and I'll have this crazy thought, is God real?" Anybody else had those? Every now and then he'll give you that touch that you need, but ultimately he's waiting for us to hold on to what he said, and you'll know it when it happens. Let me close tonight with one last passage. Go to 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13. Look at verse 12. We're going to learn a lot about ourselves and a lot about God through studying Moses' experiences, getting to know God and being used by God. But look at 1 Corinthians 13. Look at verse 12. Now you got to remember who's writing this, all right? Who wrote 1 Corinthians? Paul. Had Paul at this point been able to see the third heaven? By the way, the answer is yes. Years ago, I really started to wonder, okay, when did this visit by God where he got to see the third heaven, did it happen? At what year did it happen? And I wanted to look at whether his writings were different between before he had seen the third heaven and after. And I did the research, and guess what? The seeing the third heaven happened before he wrote any of the books. So this guy that's writing this has already seen heaven. This guy that's writing this has already written Romans 8, where he says, "I consider that our present suffering are not worth comparing with the glory to be revealed to us." Look at what he says in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. Did you catch that? Even Paul said, I don't fully understand it. I don't see it clear as anything. But I can tell you this much. It's true. And one day, it's all going to make sense. Till then, I'm just going to hold on to what has been revealed, that he's a God who loves me. And he's proven it through his son. I think one of the reasons why we Christians struggle sometimes, especially in this day and age of American Christianity, is because we have tried to turn the Christian life into a formula. 7 steps to being rich as a Christian. How to have the perfect marriage. And as we walk through it, we go, how come I'm not rich? How come my marriage is struggling? And we start to think that maybe we're doing something wrong, or maybe his word isn't true. And as you're going to see, as God begins to reveal more of himself to Moses, you're going to see Moses go through the ups and the downs, but he's going to get to know God. But the more he gets to know God, the more he's going to understand, the less he knows God. Folks, one of the ways that I have come to realize that somebody's really walking with God is they don't act like they fully understand God. Because the more you get to know him, the bigger he gets, and the less you understand. Beware of those preachers that know when he's coming back. Beware of those preachers who's got it all figured out. Like I've said to you before, we've already seen how Jacob had to wrestle with God, and one of the best things that ever happened to him is God made him walk with a limp the rest of his life. We've already seen that Paul, even though he was taken to the third heaven and got to see things he wasn't allowed to talk about, to keep him from being conceited, God gave him a thorn in his flesh. Let me say this to you. Beware of any preacher or any Christian that doesn't walk with a limp or have a thorn in their flesh. Because if they think they got God figured out, they've shown they don't know him. I love you. We'll see you next week. Thanks for coming.